So Tim and Lou Acton are going to come and read to us from God's Word. As you know, today we're starting a new series on the Passion of Jesus, Matthew 26 and Romans chapter 5.
It's Matthew 26, verses 6 to 13. Jesus is anointed at Bethany. Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon, a man who had suffered from a dreadful skin disease. While Jesus was eating, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar filled with an expensive perfume, which she poured on his head. The disciples saw this and they became angry. "Why all this waste?" they asked. "This perfume could have been sold for a large amount and the money given to the poor." Jesus knew what they were saying, and so he said to them, "Why are you bothering this woman? It is a fine and beautiful thing that she has done for me. You will always have the poor people with you, but you will not always have me. What she did was to pour this perfume on my body to get me ready for my burial. Now I assure you that wherever this gospel is preached, all over the world, what she has done will be told in memory of her."
Second reading is Romans 5, verses 1 to 11. "Now that we have been put right with God through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He has brought us by faith into this experience of God's grace in which we now live. And so we boast of the hope we have of sharing God's glory. We also boast of our troubles, because we know that trouble produces endurance. Endurance brings God's approval, and his approval creates hope. This hope does not disappoint us, for God has poured out his love into our hearts by means of the Holy Spirit, who is God's gift to us. For when we were still helpless, Christ died for the wicked at the time that God chose. It is a difficult thing for someone to die for a righteous person. It may even be that someone might dare to die for a good person. But God has shown how much he loves us. It was while we were still sinners that Christ died for us. By his blood, we are now put right with God. How much more then will we be saved by him from God's anger? We were God's enemies, but he made us his friends through the death of his Son. Now that we are God's friends, how much more will we be saved by Christ's life? But that is not all. We rejoice because of what God has done through our Lord Jesus Christ, who has now made us God's friends." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
So let us pray. Father God, as we can come to consider a familiar passage of Scripture, our prayer is that you will open our eyes again to see the wonder of your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen. When love is in the air, the florists say, "Say it with flowers." And so this Thursday, we'll all be dutifully trooping off to the florist. Or will it be we'll buy the somewhat dead flowers from the petrol station? Whatever. This morning I wanted to look at a woman who said it not with flowers, but with perfume. I want us to look at Mary, the woman who loved Jesus. Matthew tells us that her amazing act of love took place in Bethany. Bethany is a village about 3 kilometres away from Jerusalem on the road to Jericho. And it was there that the friends of Jesus, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, lived. And presumably, it was while Jesus was staying with his friends that he was invited out for a meal in the house of Simon the leper. Or as the Good News Bible described him, Simon, a man who had suffered from a dreaded skin disease. Now, we don't know who this Simon the leper was. This is the only time he features in the Gospels. Presumably, he was a well-known local figure. And some have speculated that he might have been related to Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. We don't know. But one thing we do know about him is that he was no longer suffering from leprosy. Because, of course, were he suffering from leprosy, then he could not have invited Jesus and his friends for a meal. It's possible, in fact, that Jesus had healed this Simon. Indeed, that may well have been the reason for the meal. It was perhaps a thank you meal. Who knows? Whatever it was, as a result of that invitation, there came what has been called an oasis of sweetness in the desert of bitterness. Yes, at that moment, things were pretty bad for Jesus. If you look at your Bible carefully, you'll see that just before Mary comes on the scene, Matthew informs us in Matthew 26, verses 3 and 4, that the chief priests and the elders met together and made plans to arrest Jesus secretly and put him to death. And if that wasn't bad enough, then immediately after the story of the anointing, we have the decision of Judas to betray Jesus. Actually, hate was very much in the air. But there at table in Simon's house, Jesus experienced love. Matthew tells us that while Jesus was eating, a woman came to him. Now, had we only Matthew's gospel to go on, then we might well question what kind of a woman she was. Because it wasn't the custom for respectable women to barge into what would have been a men-only meal. Indeed, one commentator draws attention to the practice of people hiring local prostitutes for the pleasure of male guests. But this woman was no prostitute. For although Matthew does not tell us her name, John in his gospel tells us that she was Mary, the sister of Lazarus. And we read in verse 7 that Mary came with an alabaster jar filled with a very expensive perfume, which she poured on his head. Now we learn from John and from Mark that this perfume was actually made of nard. And nard, I'm told, is a sweet-smelling plant native to North India. So this perfume or plant or whatever will have traveled some way to get to Palestine. And the perfume, we read, was contained within an alabaster jar. Alabaster is named after alabastron, which is in what country? Egypt. Now, the term jar, when I read the word jar, suggests to me something sizable, something the size perhaps of a thermos flask. But actually, it would almost certainly not have been that kind of size because it was an expensive perfume. Indeed, one translation speaks of it being a small bottle, and that makes sense because we know that in Palestine in those days, women often carried around little phials of highly concentrated and very precious perfume, and they wore these phials around their neck. And this perfume was so concentrated and so precious that it could only be used one drop at a time. In other words, it was no ordinary perfume. It would have made Chanel No. 7 seem just like cheap toilet water, ladies. And she poured the perfume on his head. Not just one drop, not just five drops. She poured the whole lot of it. And not surprisingly, the disciples were stunned. They were shocked by the sheer extravagance of her action. And then their shock turned to anger. Why all this waste, they asked. This perfume could have been sold for a large amount and the money given to the poor. Yes, this perfume was no ordinary perfume. Mark in his gospel tells us that it was worth 300 denarii. Now, an ordinary laborer got one denarius a day. So it was worth almost a whole year's wages. Could you imagine? blowing a whole year's wages in this way? No wonder the disciples were angry. Mary seemed to be out of her mind. Why did she do it? Why did she make such an extravagant gesture? Well, a number of suggestions have been made. Reason number one, perhaps Mary was simply welcoming Jesus as an honored guest. Now, in the ancient world, both Jewish and pagan, it was customary to refresh guests at banquet by pouring cool and fragrant ointment on their heads. We find that, don't we, in Psalm 23, "You anoint my head with oil." Or as the Good News Bible translates that verse, "You welcome me as an honored guest." So perhaps Mary, in anointing the head of Jesus, was simply expressing some kind of common courtesy, although admittedly going over the top. Because this woman gave Jesus the works. She anointed him well and truly. Must have been a bit embarrassing for a man to be dripping with oil, don't you think, chums? No. Reason number two. Perhaps she was confessing Jesus as the Messiah. Now, in the ancient Near East, anointing the head with oil could signify selection for some special role or task. You may remember that Aaron was anointed when he was set aside as a priest. Saul was anointed by Samuel as a sign that he was king of Israel. And it may be that Mary, by anointing Jesus, was recognizing as someone special, recognizing him perhaps as the Messiah. After all, the word Messiah, which is a Hebrew word, and the word Christ, which is a Greek word, both mean anointed, the anointed one. Perhaps this was an acted confession of faith. And if that's the case, if Mary was recognizing Jesus to be the Messiah, then perhaps it was understandable that she went over the top in terms of this anointing business. Why? It'd be like inviting the Queen for tea. You know, if the Queen were to come for tea, you would go over the top, wouldn't you, in terms of the biscuits and the cake you offered? No? Oh. Reason number three. Perhaps Mary was anticipating Jesus' death. Indeed, Jesus suggested that this indeed was the reason. Look at verse 12. "What she did," he said, "was to pour this perfume on my body to get me ready for burial." That raises in turn the question as to whether Mary was psychic. Did she see the gathering storm? Or perhaps psychic is the wrong word. Perhaps she was an intuitive. And she suddenly realized that this Jesus was going to end up on a cross. And of course, in those days, people who ended up on a cross were never given a decent burial. And in support of this view is that according to Mark and John, when Mary anointed Jesus, she didn't just take the stopper out and pour out the oil. She broke the bottle. And that's significant, because in Palestine, when the dead were anointed, the flask which had contained the perfume was broken, and the fragments were laid in the tomb with the body. Or whether or not Mary did indeed possess such insight is perhaps questionable, but clearly Jesus knew what lay ahead. Indeed, just before the meal, he'd said to his disciples, verse 2, "In 2 days, as you know, it'll be the Passover festival, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified." Yes, Jesus knew what was coming, but incidentally, I find it significant that Jesus knew that death would not be the end, or at least his enemies would not have the last word. Look at verse 13. He says, "Now I assure you that wherever this gospel is preached all over the world, what she's done will be told in memory of her." That's an amazing statement. Remember, it was made the other side of the cross. Jesus knew that though the Romans might do their worst, they could not put him down. They were powerless to eliminate him from history. But to go back to the motive for the anointing, was it that Mary was anticipating Jesus' death? Actually, although Jesus may have interpreted it in that way, I think that the key reason for Mary anointing Jesus, for Mary pouring out all that oil on his head, was simply this, that she loved him. That's why she poured the expensive oil on him. She loved him. She loved him not in some romantic or sexual sense. There are no grounds for believing what one person suggested, that Jesus ended up marrying Mary. No, that's utter rubbish. Mary wasn't in love with Jesus in a romantic or erotic kind of way. She was simply incredibly grateful to Jesus. Again, we need to put this story in context. Jesus had just done the impossible. He'd brought back to life her dear brother Lazarus. No wonder she loved Jesus. Wouldn't you love Jesus if he'd done something like that for you? Wouldn't you be prepared to give up a year's wages if only you could have back your brother or your mother or your father, your husband or your wife or whoever? Her extravagance, in the light of all that Jesus had done for her, is understandable. She owed her brother's life to him, and she loved him. So the question then is, what does this story have to say to us? Three very simple, short points. First of all, love is always extravagant. Yes, the story of Mary and her expensive perfume remind us that true love is always extravagant. Love, you see, never counts the cost. If you think twice about how much you are going to spend on your girlfriend, then frankly, she's not much of a girlfriend. And likewise, love never gives a gift with a price tag on it. Or if you do, then you're not much of a boyfriend. You see, love is always unreasonable. And if that's not true in your experience, then I question whether you have ever experienced love. Love is always extravagant. Love gives its all and then regrets that it hasn't yet more to give. Secondly, God's love is amazingly extravagant. Before us this morning, we have the table. Bread and wine are there before us, reminding us of the extravagant nature of God's love. For the bread speaks of the body of Jesus broken for us, and the wine speaks of the life of Jesus outpoured for us. They speak of an amazing love. In the words of John 3:16, God loved the world so much that he gave his only son. Can you think of a love more extravagant than that? The giving of your dearest. The giving of your dearest for people who have no claim on your love. Jesus once said the greatest love a person can have for his friends is to give his life for them. And Jesus gave his life for us long before we were his friends. As Paul wrote to the church at Rome, "For when we were still helpless, Christ died for the wicked at the time that God chose." It is a difficult thing for someone to die for a righteous person. It may even be that someone might dare to die for a good person. But God has shown us how much he loves us. It was while we were still sinners that Christ died for us. God's love is amazing. And that leads me on to my last point, which is this: how much do we love Jesus? Yes, the love of Mary for Jesus and the love of God for us in Jesus raise this question. Mary, in a moment of devotion, was prepared to give the equivalent of a whole year's wages to show her love for Jesus. Actually, I think she gave more than simply a year's wages. I don't believe that she had money in the bank. I think that what she gave was, in fact, her all. She loved Jesus with an amazing act of extravagant devotion. How much do we love Jesus? Do we love in moderation, like the lukewarm Christians of Laodicea? Or do we love like Mary, extravagantly? And of course, love is not just a matter of the heart, is it? True love wells up, overflows, and expresses itself in action. My friends, let me earth my sermon in a pastoral reality. And in doing so, I know that I will not receive a round of applause, as our preacher did last Sunday morning. But I think I'd be failing in my duty as your pastor if I didn't make this particular application. Last month at the church meeting, we set a new budget for the coming financial year. And as many of you will know, that budget involves an increase in our giving of 9.5%. Why such an increase? Well, the reality is that in recent years, we've become over-dependent on the lettings of the church. And the last couple of years, the lettings have halved. And that, in the end, has resulted in us spending more than we were receiving. So the increased budget, to a large extent, reflects the fact that we're having to fund the church from our giving. Now, some understandably question whether the money is there. After all, money is indeed tight. And it's true, of course, that we have some amongst us who are not earning. We have many amongst us who are on pensions. But as I discovered when I went through the church handbook last week, we do have 162 members in full-time employment. And we have other friends in the church who are also in employment. And I have little doubt, if we were to take seriously the teaching of the Bible to give proportionately and systematically to God's church, the money would be there. At the end of the day, it's down to how much we love Jesus. Now, please, I do not want to pressurize those of you who are already giving and giving sacrificially. Many of you have more than proved your love for Jesus. But I believe that there are others who've yet to do so. Remember what the church is. The church is a missionary organization. And our mission is to go the way of Jesus and make disciples. Our mission is to show the love of Jesus and tell others of the love of Jesus. That's why we need money. We need your money that others may know of God's amazing love for them. If God is speaking to you this morning, then let me encourage you to use a yellow card in one of three ways. You could get hold of a yellow card downstairs and simply write on it, "I would like to have envelopes, so that I get into the habit of giving regularly to the church." Or alternatively, you might get hold of a yellow card and say, "I'd like to give by standing order, and I'd like a gift aid form too." Or thirdly, you may already be giving through the envelope scheme or through the use of a standing order. But if God is challenging you to give more, then why don't you write on a yellow card, "I'm going to increase my giving. We don't want to know how much you're going to give. That's between you and God. But you know, sometimes signing a card seals a commitment. And whatever your response, remember that God has loved you. That God loves you, that God loves me. And he loves us way beyond our deserving. He deserves all our love and far more. To him be the glory. Amen. Let's pray. A thought just flashes through my mind. Wouldn't it be wonderful to be known as people who love Jesus? Father God, in Jesus, you have loved us way beyond our deserving. Help us in turn to love you. Oh God, guide us in how we express that love, not least in our giving. In Jesus' name, amen.